Evening.
And I hope you got your Bibles with you and that you're prepared to get them out and to follow as we conclude this gospel meeting in just a few moments by talking about stirring you up by way of reminder. But before we begin the lesson this evening, I want to begin by saying I appreciate so very much the opportunity to have been with you this week. The week has passed very rapidly, and I've enjoyed having the opportunity to stand before you each and every night. I appreciate the kind way in which you've listened. Appreciate your encouraging comments afterwards. They mean a great deal. I appreciate so very much those that have shown hospitality to me and my family and having us into your home and feeding us. I realize the time and the expense that goes into the preparation of those meals. And I realize that it's good that it makes the job of preaching the gospel easier. So I appreciate everything that everyone has done for this gospel meeting. I appreciate your presence each and every night. Of course, it's been good to be with family. Opportunity to stay with my mom, see my brothers each and every night, and have the opportunity to preach to them. It's always good, and I enjoy getting together and seeing them. Unfortunately, in the work of preaching, it's very difficult to have time to spend as much time as you'd like with family. And so I appreciate those opportunities. Good to be with Donnie and Jonah. I always appreciate the opportunities to be with him. Appreciate the encouragement he's been to me in the years that I've preached the gospel. And so it's been good to be with each and every one of them this week. You know, there are many farewell addresses in the Bible. Passages where we turn to where individuals had just one last time to have an opportunity to address an audience of people. And in those farewell addresses, no doubt their words were chosen very carefully because they realized this is the last time I'm going to have an opportunity to remind them of some very important and very valuable information. I think about the book of Deuteronomy. Moses stands in the plains of Moab, really in a series of four speeches, delivers his farewell address to the people of Israel. Or we have in the book of Joshua, chapter 23 and 24, the farewell of Joshua to the people of Israel. The book of 2 Timothy is Paul's farewell to the young preacher Timothy, who was his son in the faith. Or we read in Acts chapter 20 of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. There are many farewell addresses in the Bible. And the book of 2 Peter is really Peter's farewell address to these audience to whom he's writing, to individuals that have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the book of 2 Peter was written toward the end of his life. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 1, the apostle Peter said, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." That is, my time in this world's about over. The English Standard Version renders that passage, "The putting off of my body will be soon." I don't have a lot of time left here upon this earth. My death is very quickly approaching. And the Apostle Peter said, in light of the fact that his death was coming, he said, "I'm wanting to remind you of some things that you already know." These are individuals that were faithfully serving the Lord. He's not addressing them to tell them that here are a lot of changes that you need to make, but he's writing to people that he said have obtained a like precious faith. These are individuals that in verse 12 of chapter 1, he said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." Here are individuals that knew the truth, were established in the truth, and Peter said they are practicing the present truth. But in spite of the fact that here are individuals that were practicing truth, the Apostle Peter said it was necessary for me to continue to remind you of these things. Beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1, the Apostle Peter said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." What Peter says is, I'm not writing to tell you things that you don't already know. In fact, you know the truth, you're established in the truth, but we still need to be reminded. And Peter said, not only am I going to remind you of these things, I'm going to be careful to ensure that after I'm gone, you're continually reminded of these truths. I want to think with you for just a few moments this evening about some of these reminders that Peter felt it was necessary for him to sound to these individuals. Some facts that they needed to always keep in front of them and constantly be reminded of. Because I think there are things that you and I need to be reminded of as well. And so I want to talk about five things tonight from the book of 2 Peter that were a reminder and hope to stir you up by telling you some things that I know you already know and hopefully are established in, but will stir you up by reminding you of these things. Let me say, Peter begins this epistle by stirring them up, by reminding them that God's Word is all sufficient. That they will not need anything apart from God's Word in order to provide what they need for a life of godliness and holiness. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Peter said, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness. Nothing that we need is found outside of God's Word, or to put it another way, God's Word is sufficient to meet our spiritual needs. As he talks about the divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, it tells us everything that we need in order to obtain spiritual life. When he talks about life and godliness, I think he's saying in that passage, it tells us everything that we have to, God has provided everything we need for spiritual life and everything that we need to live a life of godliness in service to Him. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter reminds the Christians at Ephesus that they were made alive. They are alive spiritually. But, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Here they were once dead, as is everyone after they have committed sin, after they transgressed God's law. He said, you were dead. Down in verse 5 of this same chapter, he points out that even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. We were dead, but now we've been made alive. God has provided us all that we need for life. Not only has He provided all that we need for life, He's provided all that we need for godliness. Godliness has to do with a service that is Godward. It grows out of a reverence and a respect for the Lord. In the book of Titus, verse 1 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in an epistle that is dealing with being sound in the faith, when what it requires to be sound in the faith, chapter 1 talks about protecting the sound faith. Chapter 2 talks about the sound faith applying, I believe, to all men. And then chapter 3 talks about duties of a sound faith. But he begins in chapter 1, in verse 1, by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, listen, which accords with godliness. The New International Version translates that an acknowledgement of the truth that leads to godliness. That is the truth when it's obeyed, when it is followed. It leads to godly living. It leads to us having godly lives. And so God's Word is sufficient. God's provided all that we need through His Word. And if the Scriptures make us complete in providing for life and godliness, then that means there's nothing that I need outside of the Word of God. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. He said the Scripture is given by God. It's God-breathed. It is a divine product. And that divine product that is breathed out by God, he said, is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. I'm sure as you've heard many times that God's Word will tell us what is right, it tells us what is not right, it tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. What do we need outside of that? If that's what God's Word does for us, then God's Word is sufficient. It makes us complete, or adequate, or proficient, or competent unto every good work. The Scriptures make us complete. Therefore, if God's Word is sufficient, if it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, if God's Word will make us complete, then there are certain things that follow. Number one, I need to reject anything different than that. If God's Word is everything that I need, then I must reject anything that is different than God's Word. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6? And warning about those that have taught another gospel, he said, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But listen to what the warning is that is given. He said in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, so now say I again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying here is the truth that's been taught. It provides everything that you need. Anything that differs from that, anything that deviates from that truth in any way must be rejected. In fact, he says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which they had received, let him be accursed. I tell you, if God's Word's all sufficient, we must reject anything different. We must beware of anything beyond it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 12. The wise man Solomon was sort of wrapping up to a close the book of Ecclesiastes, and he made this statement. He said, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. If we look at the translation of the New King James, it just sort of seems like an observation is made by Solomon that, you know what, wisdom is given by one shepherd, and be admonished, you know, study wears you out. There's much study is wearisome to the flesh. But I think the translation of the English Standard or the New American Standard probably captures the thought here a little bit better. Where he says in verse 11 that the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, beware of anything beyond these, the English Standard Version says. The New American Standard said, beyond this, my son, be warned. You know what he's telling them at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? He's saying true wisdom comes from God. And anything that differs from that, you be aware of that. One can literally wear themselves out in the study of books written by men. You go down to the bookstore. I don't know if you have a bookstore here in Shevville or not. A big bookstore. But if you go down, you ever seen a self-help section? And there's books written after one right after another. And you could literally wear yourself out reading books about the meaning of life and what the purpose of life is and how to be happy. But I think what Solomon is saying, just remember this principle. If it's different than God's Word, beware of it. Beware of it. It's not true. And so if God's Word is all sufficient to give me what I need for life and for godliness, I need to reject anything different than it. I need to beware of anything beyond it. And I need to study to be approved. See, if this book gives me everything that I need for life and godliness, then I need to be a diligent student of God's Word. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It said, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The old King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And while I think the word there indicates more than study, it's the idea of diligence or giving our best. One certainly cannot give their best until they study the word of God that makes us sufficient and provides all of our needs. And so we need to be reminded over and over, stirred up by way of reminder, that God's Word is all sufficient. It gives all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, I must study it and I must reject anything that goes beyond it. But here's a second lesson I think that Peter reminds his audience of. Not only that God's given us everything that we need, and so there's not a need to look for something different and beyond what we've already received, but he reminds him that the Christian life is a life of continual growth. The Christian life is a life of continual growth. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, we have what we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces, where the Apostle Peter says, besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And he said, beginning in verse 8, for if these are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then what the Apostle Peter does is he writes these individuals of like precious faith to tell them, I'm going to stir you up by telling things you know and things you're practicing, is you need to be aware of the fact that the Christian life is a life of continual growth. It's important. You know how important it is that we're growing as Christians? Look at what Peter says here. He said, give all diligence. The idea of diligence is do your very best in all that you do. And he said not just to give some diligence or put forth a little bit of effort, but they are to give all diligence. English Standard Version says, make every effort. Williams Translation says, you do your level best. To add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and the rest of these graces. I tell you, Christian growth is important. How important is it? It's important enough, he said, you do your very best and put forth all the efforts you can to see that you're growing. And if that wasn't enough, look, after telling them to give all diligence, he comes down to verse 10 and said, be even more diligent. After telling them to do their level best, he said, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. That tells me that growing as a child of God is something that is important. It's something that is important because if we continue to grow, then an entrance will be supplied to us. Look at verse 11. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see what Peter says here? If you take these principles and you're growing and you're progressing as the child of God should, then ultimately you're going to have that entrance supplied to you in heaven. In fact, he said in verse 9, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Or verse 10, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. You know, when we think about stumbling and falling, we can trace it back to lacking one of these qualities that are found here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Perhaps back to a lack of spiritual growth on our part. But as we said, there's never a point that we can reach, become perfect and we can reach a point in our Christian life and just sort of sit back and say, you know what? That's where I want to be. There's no room for growth anymore. There's never that point in time in our lives where we can say, you know what? Knowledge. I've got that. I know everything there is to know. There's no further study that needs to be done on God's Word. You know, I know everything that I ever need to know. I can't increase the knowledge anymore. There never comes a point in time in our lives where we can sort of say, you know what? I can't improve in the area of self-control, or I can't improve in terms of loving my brethren. There's to be growth in these areas. And I think that's what Peter indicates when he says in this passage that they, if these are yours and abound or are increasing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When I think about there never becoming a point where we can say, you know what, we're there, we've arrived. I think about Paul's writing to the brethren at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 10. When he writes to them and says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for ye yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And he told them that that's what they were doing. He commended them for their love. You don't need me to tell you about that. And then he turned right around and said, and we pray that you will increase yet more and more. They were doing well. They were to be commended for that, but there was room for growth, room for development. I think about Paul in Philippians chapter 3, who said, I'm not already perfected. I have already obtained it, but I press on. What does Paul say? Paul said, I've not reached a point where there's not some pressing on to do. I've not reached a point where I'm at a spiritual impasse and I can't develop further in my service to God. And I want to tell you, if Paul could say that, then certainly all of us could say that we are not have already perfected or already obtained it, but we need to press on. There's room for growth in our service to the Lord. And the Christian life is to be a continual life of growth. That next year I need to be stronger than I am now. I need to be increasing in knowledge and temperance and all these things that are mentioned here. See, the moment in our Christian life that we quit pressing on is really the moment when we begin to fall back. It's really nearly impossible for somebody to sort of tread the water spiritually. Have you ever observed that? It's very difficult for somebody to sort of stay the same. Usually they're either progressing or they are regressing. I think that's what the Hebrew writer probably had in mind in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 12 when he said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. It seems to me that the Hebrew writer is saying here that not only had they not grown as they should in terms of progressing, but because they had failed to press on, they had actually regressed and were needing again to go back to these first basic principles and to hear them again. And then they could go on to perfection. But the Christian life is a life of growth. And at the moment we quit pressing on, the minute we quit studying, the minute that we quit trying to grow spiritually, we are in danger of falling away. We're in danger of regressing. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. It's interesting that if you go in chapter 5 and go on through chapter 6, and all this, by the way, is sort of a parenthesis, if you will, in the Hebrew writer's argumentation. He's been arguing that Christ is superior. He's better than anything you can compare him to. In the end of chapter 5, he had introduced Christ after the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he said, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you're dull of hearing. And at that moment, the Hebrew writer sort of digresses for a little bit and talks about their lack of spiritual growth. And then he comes back to talk about the priesthood in chapter 7. But the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 are discussing the same subject. And what he tells them is they needed to go on to perfection. Not just continually laying again the foundation of repentance and faith and these first principles that he mentions. And he said, and this we will do if God permits. But why is that so important? Why is pressing on so important? Why is growth so important in the life of a Christian? Listen to verse 4 when he said, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, really, when they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. It seems to me the Hebrew writer is saying, you know why it's so important that you grow? Because when you're not growing, you're in danger of falling away. That's the consequence of a failure to grow as a child of God. And I think we need to be reminded over and again that God expects me to be increasing in my knowledge. He expects me to be increasing in my ability and growing spiritually. We need to be reminded God's Word is all sufficient. He gives me everything I need. There's nothing that I need outside of what God's Word provides. And the Christian life is a life of growth and development. And I need to be applying myself to grow each and every day of my life in service to God. The third thing he says that's important. And that is, he reminds them that God's Word is sure. That may be closely connected to the first point, but it's a little different. And that is, when we base our lives upon the Word of God, the Word of God is firm. It is sure. It is solid. Look with me beginning at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. When he said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father the glory and honor when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter talks in this passage about the Word of God not being based on, or the teaching of the apostles, not being based on cunningly devised fables. In other words, the things that you're hearing, the things that Peter was teaching, as well as the others, weren't things that they had cunningly devised. It is not things that they had made up. They didn't originate with man. In fact, he goes on to describe the surety of the testimony about Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 and in verse 18. He said, here's the testimony. It wasn't something we made up. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And he refers here, of course, to what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to verse 4, when John was dealing with some that were denying either the humanity of the Christ or the deity of Jesus, pointed out, you know what, we saw Him, we beheld Him, we touched Him. We are competent witnesses as to who Jesus is because we were there, we saw it all. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, when we're teaching, when we're preaching about Christ, the testimony is sure. How do we know? It was eyewitness testimony. It's the strongest kind of testimony one can provide. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when you had Peter, James, and John that were present there, along with the appearance of Moses and Elijah in Matthew chapter 17, Peter suggested, why don't we build a tabernacle to all three? You may remember that the heavens opened up and the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." That's strong testimony. And really what Peter's saying is in the gospel that we're preaching, it is sure because look at the testimony. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears. So we can believe the testimony of men like Peter and James and John and others as they testify about Christ. But if that's not enough, he goes on in verse 19 to say we have the prophetic word confirmed, the New King James Version says. Other translations render that differently. Some render it as the ESV, the 2007 version of the English Standard Version, said we have something more sure, the prophetic word. I believe the old King James Version renders it something similar to that. We have the more sure prophetic word. Others, such as the New King James and the marginal reading, at least to my New King James, it has a marginal alternative reading as we also have the more sure prophetic word. And really, it's as if Peter is saying, listen, we've got eyewitness testimony to who Jesus is. I told you we saw it with our eyes, our hands have handled, as John would say in 1 John chapter 1. But if that's not enough, we have something even better. We can go back to the prophetic word. I think Glenn Hamilton, in his commentary on the book of 2 Peter, says that the idea of having the prophetic word here firm or sure is that it is sure, it's been proven to be true. That is strong witness to the accuracy of God's Word and to the identity of Christ. So it's as if Peter says, even if you don't believe the eyewitness testimony, you have something even better than that. Go back to the prophetic Word. It's sure. Think about the value of the prophetic Word. When we think about God's Word being sure, we need to be reminded that when we believe the Bible, it's not just a blind leap into darkness. It's not as if it's with it for no reason at all. We say, you know what? I'm just going to believe what the Bible says. But it's based on evidence. When we believe what the Bible says about Jesus, it's based upon, at least in part, the value of the prophetic word. You know, Jesus wasn't the only one that ever arose and claimed to be the Christ. In fact, you remember in the book of Matthew chapter 24, When Jesus prophesied concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, he said that there were going to be many false Christs that were going to rise. Throughout history, there have been others that have risen and have claimed to be the Son of God and claimed to be the Christ. But why do we accept Jesus and reject the others? And the answer is because he's the one that fits the bill of the prophetic word. The prophetic word proves that he's who he claimed to be. Look at Acts chapter 17, if you will. Acts chapter 17. And verses 2 and verse 3. Here the Apostle Paul is in Thessalonica. And he's in the synagogue of the Jews. And it said in verse 2, then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Well, what Scripture? The Old Testament Scriptures. What he's talking about? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. You know what he did? He went back and he took the prophetic word. And he said, here's what that word said about the one that was going to come. I don't know what all passages he may have used, but I can imagine he must have turned to passages like Psalms 2 and said, do you see what that said about the Christ? About how he was going to the suffering, the agony as he was crucified? What about Isaiah chapter 53 and the death of Christ as it was foretold? He no doubt pointed back to prophetic passages like that to come back and say, this Jesus, he's the one those passages were talking about. He fulfills them in every detail. A study of the prophetic word shows that Jesus is the Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 3, shortly after the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter and John had healed a lame man. And they're going to be arrested for that in Acts chapter 4. But the crowd sort of stands around in amazement looking at Peter and John as if by their own power they'd healed this man. And what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, as he begins to preach to these people and say, it's not by our own power that this man was made whole, but it's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But listen to verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Look, verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed have spoken and foretold of these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And he said to you first, God, having raised up this Jesus, or this servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You know what Peter says in Acts chapter 3? He said, we go back to the Old Testament and we know that Moses spoke that that God was going to raise up a prophet like him. By the way, in the very last verse of that chapter, when it said to you, God having raised up his servant Jesus, that's not talking necessarily about his resurrection. That's a raising up in fulfillment of the prophecy where God said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And he raised up Jesus. He was the fulfillment of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Peter said, if that's not enough, every prophet from Samuel and those that followed has spoken of him. You see, when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, when we choose to believe the Bible to be true, it's not a blind leap into darkness. The Word of God is sure. And we know that because of the value of the prophetic word, as well as other evidence. But the prophetic word speaks to the reliability of Scriptures. Not only does it show that Jesus is the Christ, it shows the Bible is inspired. One reason I think that the translation there is probably as opposed to God's Word, the prophetic Word being confirmed by the events of the Mount of Transfiguration, that Peter's saying the Word of God, we have the more sure Word of prophecy, is he goes on and he talks about prophecy. When he said that no prophecy of Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the holy men of God, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You look back at the prophecies of the Old Testament. And there are too many for us to look at in a study tonight. But you see those prophecies and you see the great detail. It was impossible for those men to know those things by private interpretation. See, Isaiah couldn't go down and do some research in the library and come back and say, you know what? I know there's going to be a man by the name of Cyrus that several hundred years from now is going to give a decree. And he's going to let the people of God go out of bondage, as is fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. How did Isaiah know it? I tell you, there's only one way Isaiah could know that, and that is he was inspired in what he spoke. How could they make detailed prophecies about nations like Egypt and Tyre and Sidon? And here we sit now in 2013, and we can look back and we can see those prophecies fulfilled in their detail. Prophesied about Egypt, that no prince of theirs would ever sit on the throne again in Egypt, no native prince. And here we are in 2013, and that's exactly what's taken place. How did they know that? How did prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others know about those things? How did Daniel know there's going to be four world empires that were going to arise, and in the days of the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of God was going to be established? How did he know there weren't going to be three or five or seven? I tell you how he knew. Is he knew it because he was inspired of God. When I look back at the prophets and I see the prophecies that they made and the details and how they were fulfilled, I realize there's no way they can know that by human investigation. The Bible is a divine product. And the Bible is sure. And when we build our lives upon God's Word, we're building it upon a firm and upon a sure foundation. I think we need to be reminded. Just like Peter chose to remind the individuals that he was addressing, that God's Word provides all of our need. It's all sufficient. All things that pertain to life and godliness. That my life is to be a life of continual growth and development. That the Word of God is sure. It's been proven to be true. And we also need to be reminded, as Peter did in the second chapter, that there are false teachers among God's people. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter said, "But there will also, as there are also false prophets among the people, even so there will be false teachers among you." What Peter reminds these individuals of, those of a like precious faith who knew and were established in the present truth, is that you have to be aware of the fact that after I'm gone, there are going to be individuals that claim to be of God's people that teach things that are contrary to God's Word. You know, it would be nice if everyone who claims to be a Christian taught the truth. I wish it was true. That every time somebody claimed to be a Christian, that everything that they taught was going to be the truth. But the reality is, there are those that arise from among us that teach things contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 29 to 30, the Apostle Paul warned those, the elders at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 29, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." To the Ephesian elders, he said, from among you men are going to arise. Perhaps talking not only from among the brethren, but maybe even specifically from among the eldership, there would be some that would arise and would teach perverse things. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy, as we talked about last night, had to be warned about men like Hymenaeus that were teaching that the resurrection was already past. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He would warn them concerning the departures from the faith. And what he talked about, actually in the book of 2 Timothy, he talked about Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he said, "They've turned away from me. Among those are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." This is in chapter 1. And then he turns around in chapter 2 and talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Here are individuals teaching the past resurrection. Others were following after. These are people who were once in the truth and have strayed from the truth. Somebody might wonder, how in the world could somebody believe the resurrection is already past? And yet there's a false doctrine among God's people today that teaches that very fact. Maybe called, you may refer to it as the AD 70 doctrine or realized eschatology. However you refer to it, it's a false doctrine that overthrows the faith of some, just like the doctrine of Hymenaeus and Philetus did in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are false teachers that arise among the people of God. And as a result of that, what that means to me is if false teachers sometimes arise from among our own people, then that means I need to be alert and on guard. I can't just take individuals' word, that whatever they say is going to be the truth. I've heard brethren say sometimes about individuals, you know what, if he says it, it's got to be true. Well, no, sometimes there are people that are that present themselves as ministers of light that are in reality teaching things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. After having warned that some from among them were going to arise and speak perverse things, this is what Paul told them. He said, therefore, watch. One translation says, be alert, be on guard. Do you realize there are false teachers among God's people today? And I tell you, because there are false teachers among God's people, we best better be watching. We need to be alert and on guard that we might put a stop to false doctrine as soon as it rears its head among us as local congregations. I must be alert and on guard. Why? Because there's false teachers. I must test the things I hear. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John said, beloved, believe not every spirit. Why not? Why not just believe every spirit? Why can't I just accept anything that I hear? He said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets have gone out into this world. I tell you, if there are going to be false teachers among the people of God, I best better be alert and on guard and keeping watch. Elders need to be watching to protect the flock of which they're overseers, because there's false teachers that are there. I must test the things that I hear, like the noble Bereans, and search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that are taught were so. And I need to remember the result of following a false teacher. I need to remember what the end result of that is. You know what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 concerning those that are false teachers? He says, they are wells without water, clouds carried by tempests, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's serious, isn't it? Sometimes it surprises me how I can talk to some individuals among the people of God about some false doctrine and false concept, and they'll respond by saying, well, I realize that's not right, but really, is it that big a deal? You know, they just sort of dismiss it as, well, I realize that's, we don't have authority for that, but, you know, aren't we making a lot about that? Well, I tell you, when somebody goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, that's serious business. John said that anyone that goeth onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Is it important to have God? Sometimes people say about a matter of going beyond the doctrine, well, is it really that big a deal? Let me ask you a question. Is having God a big deal? Because what John said in 2 John 9 is, whoever goeth onward and doesn't abide in the doctrine, what, hath not God. And here he talks about them as being, for those that are reserved, the blackness of darkness forever. He goes on and he describes them as like sows having been washed, turning to their water in the mire, and dogs to their own vomit. See, the result of following a false teacher is serious business. In fact, he said here that they promise one thing, but they can't deliver on it because they've gone contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Remember this, error sincerely taught and error sincerely believed is still error. Error that is sincerely taught and error that is sincerely believed is still error. Some have tried to change what a false teacher is from 2 Peter chapter 2. And have argued that as long as the person is sincere and as long as they really believe what they're well, that doesn't constitute a false teacher. But let me tell you, friends, error that is sincerely taught and sincerely believed is still error. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul understood that, for he had believed everything he was doing prior to his obedience to the gospel. In fact, he said in Acts 23 and verse 1, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. To the fact that he sincerely believed it and sincerely taught it didn't change it from error to truth. And those that followed it were still following error, no matter how sincere they might be. In fact, I would argue that a false teacher that sincerely teaches error is more dangerous than one that would be insincere. Because if his sincerity doesn't change the nature of what he's teaching. You know, we need to be reminded, what? God's Word is all sufficient. It gives me everything I need. There's nothing I need outside the gospel of Jesus Christ for life and godliness. My life is to be a life of growth. The Word of God is sure, Peter said. It's a firm foundation. Just look at the prophetic Word. And then he said there are false teachers among God's people. And finally, tonight, he reminded them there is a judgment day that is coming. There's a judgment day that's coming. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, there were those that were denying the Lord's return. It had been approximately 30 years, give or take, since the Lord had ascended into heaven. Book of 2 Peter written at, 67 A.D.? So depending upon what date you put to the Lord's ascension, we've been a little over 30 years. And there were some at that point in time that were already saying, well, he's not going to come back. In fact, he said in the very first part of chapter 3, what we're talking about tonight, I write now the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I'm reminding you of something. That you being mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He said, there are some that are denying the Lord's going to return. And I tell you what Peter said, those that deny the Lord's return, he said, willfully forget, verse 5, or one translation says, they deliberately overlook some things. They choose to ignore something. What do they choose to ignore? They choose to ignore that God created this world by His Word. God spoke it into existence in the very beginning. And if God chooses to destroy it and come in judgment upon it, He has the power to do so. They forget that He destroyed the world by flood. In verse 7, the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, reserved for power unto the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. Verse 6 said He destroyed it by flood, by His word, and that same word now is preserving it for the day of judgment, the perdition of godly men. And I really think there are a couple of things that are probably pointed out by that. Number one, I think it deals with the fact that they're saying, you know what, everything's just continued like it has been since the beginning of creation. Well, really? Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Had all things continued on like they had been from the beginning? No, God destroyed the world once because of their wickedness. And then the second thing he points out is that when God said he was going to destroy the world by a flood, even though 120 years passed, you know what God did? He destroyed the world by a flood. And here they're only a short period of time out from the Lord's ascension. And really what he's saying is that same word that promised the flood and then sent it, it's the same word that says there's going to be a judgment day that's going to come. And they deliberately overlook the fact that time doesn't mean anything to God. Time means something to me and you. If we make a promise to each other and then we forget about it and a day passes or a week passes or a month passes, you know what? We may forget about that promise. We may need to be reminded of what we said, but not so with God. For one day with the Lord is a thousand years one day. That just simply says that time doesn't mean anything to God and to His promises. God's not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hadn't God destroyed the world yet? Peter said, because it's not because He's slow in keeping His promises. He's not like somebody said, well, I'm going to get around to doing that. You ever known somebody that they'll say they're going to do something, and every time you ask them about it, I'm going to get around to that. He says, it's not that God's just slow in getting around to keeping His promise. It's because God is patient, long-suffering, giving man every opportunity to repent. And when somebody denies the Lord's return, or these individuals deny the Lord's return, they were deliberately overlooking these facts, that God created the world, He destroyed it by a flood, time is meaningless to the Lord, and the fact that God is not slow, but He's patient. But here's really what Peter wraps it up in verse 10 by saying, the day of the Lord will come. Peter said, there may be people that deny the judgment day's coming, but you just mark it down, the day of the Lord will come. There's a judgment day that's coming. And because there's a judgment day that is coming, we must live in view of that judgment day. We live every day of our lives in light of that judgment. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? In other words, because these things are going to be dissolved, that affects how we live our lives, lives of holiness and godliness. Why? The day of the Lord is coming. Are you ready for that day? The day of the Lord will come. Jesus in John chapter 14 said, I will come again. There's going to come a time in which He's going to come. And when He returns, we're all going to stand before Him and give an account of our lives, how we've lived, and whether we are going to be saved or lost will be determined by how we've lived our lives here upon this earth. and for those that have served the Lord faithfully. Verse 14 of this chapter says, we look forward to these things, being diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blemish. See, the book of 2 Peter is not a book that was designed to introduce new information to these individuals. Something, tell them things they hadn't thought of before. But if I understand Peter's purpose, he says, I'm writing to stir you up by way of reminder. To tell them some basic and fundamental facts that they needed to always keep before them. I think those words were important because they were his last words he's going to have to address to this audience. And I tell you, when I think about these important lessons, these are things that you and I need to be constantly reminded of. God's Word is all I need. It gives me everything to live a life of godliness and holiness and service to God. And I don't need anything outside of it. My life is to be a life of continual growth and development. When I obey the gospel, when I made the decision to obey the gospel, that should have begun a life of growth and service to God, where I'm continually increasing in knowledge, continually increasing in my self-control and my love for my brethren, increasing in my temperance and courage. We need to be continually growing so that there will be an entrance supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. The Word of God is sure. When we choose, make the decision to believe God's Word, we've not made a blind leap into darkness. It is a faith that's based on evidence, and the prophetic Word proves that Jesus was who He claimed to be, and it proves that God's Word is true. And my faith, if it's in God's Word, is on a firm and solid foundation. There are going to be some times, there are going to be some false teachers that are going to rise among the people of God. And we'll have to be called upon to stand for the truth. And we need to stand for the truth because, after all, there's a judgment day that is coming. We're all given account of ourselves before God. Are you ready for that day? If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight that you might get ready for that judgment day. It could be tonight. We don't know when the Lord is going to return. So if you're not a child of God, become one by being buried in the waters of baptism this very evening. Or if you're somebody that's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away from the Lord, come back while the opportunity is provided for you. We're going to do it right now together. We stand and we sing.